following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
You ever had this happen to you? The other day, a few months ago now, I was looking for my sunglasses. And they weren't on the edge of the chest of drawers where I normally leave them when I'm not using them. So they weren't there. I went into the kitchen. They're not in the kitchen. I go in the dining room. They're not in the dining room. I look all over the house. I go down to my car because I'm really bad about leaving glasses and that little flip-down thing in the car. They weren't there. And I looked all over the house. And then I finally found them. The place they had been sitting the entire time. Right on top of my head. Oh, sometimes we are looking for things that are right in front of us, but we fail to see them. Maybe it's because we really don't know what we're looking for, what we need. Maybe it's because we're not looking hard enough. Maybe it's because the object has become so familiar that it just kind of fades into the background and we don't notice it anymore. I'm really bad at my house. I'm notorious about hiding Christmas presents in plain sight. Yeah. For whatever reason, we fail to see it. Believe it or not, I believe there are many people who miss Jesus the exact same way. There are people in church, been in church all their lives, who still miss Jesus. I don't know if you've picked up on this yet or not, but Mark's gospel is divided into three sections as we've been working our way through this gospel. The first section, chapters 1 through 7, are focused primarily on supporting the claim that Mark opens up with in verse number 1, in chapter 1, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Mark shows us the shocking things Jesus went around saying. He shows us the miraculous things Jesus went around doing. And he does that to point to Jesus' identity as the Savior that God had long promised to send into the world, and how the proper response to encountering Jesus is to stop resisting and to put our faith in Him, to repent and believe the gospel, the good news. Now, the last section, chapters 11 through 16, are all about the one week, the final week in Jesus' life leading up to His crucifixion. The middle section that we've been looking at over the last several weeks, from about the middle of chapter 8 to the end of verse 10, are all about what it means to accept Jesus as that Savior. What it means to accept that He is indeed the long-awaited one and to follow Him. What it means to be a disciple. Now, Mark is really clever, and he likes to put little clues in that kind of point you to what he's doing. So when Mark starts this section, he begins it with the story of a blind man in Bethsaida, who receives his sight from Jesus. That's in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. Interestingly, as we come to the end of this section, Mark finishes this section the exact same way. He tells us the story of a blind man who receives his sight from Jesus. In chapter 10, starting at verse 46, "Then they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him here.' So they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take courage, stand up, he's calling for you.' Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabboni, I want to regain my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go, your faith has made you well.' Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road." Why is this so significant? Why does Mark begin and end this section of his gospel in this way? Two reasons. First of all, the blind receiving their sight was one of the signs that the Jewish people had been taught to expect with the arrival of this long-awaited Savior. In passages like Isaiah 35, where we read, "Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." And as we have worked our way through Mark's gospel, we have seen all of those things take place at the hands of Jesus. The second reason is because one of the constant themes in Mark's gospel, particularly in this middle section, is how so many people were slow to understand exactly who Jesus was and what he represented. And this includes the 12 men who spent the most time with Jesus, traveling around with him, those 12 disciples. Jesus went around saying things that only God has the right to say and doing things only God had the power to do. And many people still missed it. Maybe they were just dense. Maybe they were distracted by other priorities. Maybe they were biased by their misconceptions, things they had been taught all their lives that colored how they perceived Jesus. Maybe they were just stubborn or rebellious or spiritually apathetic, like a lot of us can be sometimes. But for whatever reason, a lot of the people heard and saw Jesus, but failed to understand who Jesus was. However, as Mark has shown, the truth about Jesus was so obvious, even a blind man could see it. And he did, right here. And Mark gives us an example of exactly that. There's an old Persian proverb which says, "A blind man who sees is better than a seeing person who is blind." Even today, there are many of us who have heard the truth about Jesus all our lives, but we fail to truly recognize it for what it is and to respond to it accordingly. So there's a lot we can learn from this poor blind beggar in Jericho. The key to this passage is found in verse 52. If you'll look down there right now, where Jesus says, "Go, your faith has made you well." Actually, in the Greek, what Jesus says there is, "Go, your faith has saved you." In the story of Bartimaeus, Mark shows us what it truly looks like to put our faith in Jesus and to receive salvation from him. See, the faith that saves recognizes Jesus as the Savior. Going back up to verses 46 and 47, we meet Bartimaeus, this blind man, in Jericho. Now, Jesus and his entourage are continuing their journey to Jerusalem and the fate that awaits him there, his crucifixion. The whole reason he came, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jericho is the last major city that you come to before making the long climb up the mountain to where Jerusalem is. Jericho was literally where you took the exit to get to Jerusalem. Jericho is situated on an oasis out in the middle of the Judean wilderness. It's about 6 miles north of the Dead Sea. It's about 17 miles away from Jerusalem. There's nothing around Jericho but rocks and sand. It's this arid place, and then all of a sudden, there's this little island of greenery there. And so naturally, a city was built there. It's 800 feet below sea level, if that tells you anything about how arid this place was. Now, Jerusalem is located at about 2,700 feet. So imagine that. 17 miles, which is normally a day's journey, starting at 800 feet and climbing to 2,700 feet. That is a slog. So you can understand why a lot of pilgrims would like to spend the night at Jericho to get rested up before they made that climb. This is why you'd expect to meet beggars on the outside of town, as people are leaving Jericho headed to Jerusalem. The beggars are waiting there for these pilgrims to come through. The pilgrims are headed up to Jerusalem to worship God, and the beggars are sitting there trying to take a full advantage of the goodwill of these pilgrims. "Hey, you guys are headed to church? How about helping a brother out?" How are you going to say no? You know, it makes you look like a hypocrite. So these beggars will be there on the road leading out of town, trying to catch as many of the pilgrims as they could. Mark tells us, all that Mark tells us about Bartimaeus is his situation and his last name. Other than that, we don't know a lot about this guy. We're told he's blind and he's a beggar. In that culture, begging would have been about the only means of survival open to a man who was blind. And Bartimaeus would have been completely dependent on everyone else for nearly every aspect of his life. I mean, imagine, how's he supposed to know what coins are falling into his lap unless somebody tells him? I mean, maybe he can judge by the feel, but how does he know they're real? How's he supposed to get to that place from wherever he lays his head at night? How's he supposed to get from there to the market where he can spend those coins? How's he know that they're counting back the right change? They're not ripping him off. He's got to have other people there standing up for him and looking out for him. He is totally dependent on other people. And because of that, and because of the poverty that went with that, beggars tended to be on the lower end of the social ladder. They were nobodies. Most people, I mean, if this guy was so insignificant, most people only knew him by his last name. We're actually given that last name twice, Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is Aramaic. That's a cousin to Hebrew. It's the language that most Jews in that part of the world spoke at that time. And it literally means son of Timaeus. It's kind of like in English when we say Johnson or Robertson or something like that. Son of John or son of Robert. So he is son of Timaeus. And for the non-Jews that are reading this, Mark gives the Greek equivalent. Weos Timaeus, which means son. You know, in case you're wondering what Bartimaeus means, it means son of Timaeus. Interesting, this is a little extra for you. Timaeus is not a Jewish name. Timaeus is actually a Greek name. It means honor. So he is literally the son of honor. Even though he was blind, blind Bart saw the truth about Jesus. Bartimaeus heard that Jesus the Nazarene was passing by, and immediately he knew who that was. The son of honor recognized the son of David. Now that title that Bartimaeus uses is a Jewish title associated with the Messiah, with this long-awaited Savior who was predicted to be a descendant of King David, one of Israel's greatest kings. And when Bartimaeus called out to Jesus, he said, "Have mercy on me." He was expressing the faith that Jesus, as this Messiah, would have the power to bring sight to the blind, just as Isaiah and others had predicted. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, ask yourself this question. How did a blind man from Jericho recognize a preacher from Nazareth? Bartimaeus apparently heard some of the stories about Jesus. And when he heard, he believed. As Paul tells us in Romans 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We hear the word concerning Jesus, and we respond to that word. And Bartimaeus responded with faith. He expressed his faith by calling out on Jesus to have mercy on him. He calls him Son of David, recognizing his messianic divinity, his messianic identity. He calls on him to have mercy on him, to bring relief to his suffering. And Bartimaeus' faith is also expressed in how he refers to Jesus in verse 52. Rabboni. Now, here we have another Aramaic word. The root word rabbi means a teacher or a master, particularly in a religious sense. It's really important to the idea of discipleship because the way discipleship worked, you know, an apprentice would attach himself to a rabbi, to a master, and then he would obey and follow and spend time and imitate that master. So he calls him master, but the I on the end of that indicates possessiveness. So what he's actually saying is, my teacher, my master. You get that? By using that title, Bartimaeus is expressing his personal investment in Jesus as his master. How many people today fail to see Jesus as clearly as this blind man did? How many people know about Jesus but don't really know Jesus? This week, a friend of ours from Virginia passed away after a battle with pancreatic cancer. Because of his occupation, this man had been well known in the community. He had been an official in the police department. A lot of people had seen his face. They'd heard his name. They knew who he was. Many people would have seen his picture in the newspaper with the obituary and said, "Oh, I know who this guy is." But how many of those people could actually say they knew him? It was really moving to read online all the comments that were attached to that obituary from people who had known him and who commented and talked about personal stories and experiences they had had that testified to his character. How many people can say the same thing about Jesus? How many of those people would have thrown themselves on Jesus in faith as the one from whom they needed mercy? How many people can actually share the stories of how Jesus has impacted their life? Do we know about Jesus, or do we really know Jesus? And if you can't tell how Jesus has changed your life, maybe you need to spend some time thinking about that question. Have I really invested in Jesus, or do I just know about him? That personal investment in Jesus as the Savior is the key to receiving salvation from him. And everything else that Mark talks about in this story flows from that personal expression of faith. The second thing we see, besides recognizing Jesus as the Savior, the faith that saved persists in the face of obstacles. Bartimaeus hears that Jesus is passing by, and he starts calling out to him for help. And of course, all the helpful people standing nearby, what do? Shut up! He just don't mess with Jesus. He's an important man. You're nobody. You're just a blind beggar. Just keep your filthy hands away from him. Some of them probably standing in the way so he can't get to Jesus. We're told they were sternly telling Bartimaeus to keep quiet. Hey, folks, have we ever been guilty of blocking the path of those who are trying to come to Jesus? Do we ever act like these people? Folks, those who claim to follow Jesus should be in the business of removing obstacles, not raising new ones that keep people from coming to him. Here's the thing, though. True faith is revealed by its perseverance in the face of obstacles. How many people give up on Jesus when following him becomes too hard? Cost too much. When Jesus was talking about the persecution his followers would face during the end times in Matthew 24, he made this statement: "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." He says much the same thing when he's giving his messages to the churches in the book of Revelation. The one who endures to the end will inherit this or receive that. True faith reveals itself in perseverance, not because it's seeking a reward. We're not holding on hoping he's going to bless us with something, but because we already trust in Jesus. We hold on because we know him and we trust him. As Oswald Chambers once wrote, "Faith is not some weak and pitiful emotion, but is a strong and vigorous confidence built on the fact that God is holy love. And even though you cannot see him right now and cannot understand what he is doing, you know him." And because we know him, because we're invested in him, because our faith rests on him, we persevere in the midst of trial. Because we know this, whatever's going on around us, he is still in control. My trust is in him. That is the faith that will persevere till the end. That's the faith that looks at obstacles and says, "Get out of my way. I'm going to Jesus." And Bartimaeus didn't wait for anybody to get in his way. And the faith that saves risks everything to answer Jesus' call. In verse 49, Jesus apparently heard the commotion going on behind him. And so he stopped and he called out to Bartimaeus, "Bring him here." Note how the voice of the crowd changed when Jesus' desires become obvious. All of a sudden they're like, "Oh yeah, yeah, come on, Bartimaeus, let's go to Jesus." They should have been bringing him to Jesus all along. When Bartimaeus hears Jesus calling him, though, this is the really wild thing here. We're told he throws aside his cloak, jumps up, and comes to Jesus. Now, why is that important? Well, the throwing of his cloak, he's sitting there on the road, he's got his cloak over his lap. That's where people were tossing the coins. As he begged for help, they would throw the coins in his lap. Well, he just takes all that and throws it away and starts heading to Jesus. By throwing aside his cloak, he is throwing aside his livelihood. He is putting all of his trust in Jesus. He is leaving behind his old life in order to come to Jesus, everything he's known. He doesn't fold it up neatly and tuck it under his arm. He just throws it up and goes. How many of us are willing to risk it all in order to come to Jesus and follow him? Far too often, people are only interested in Jesus if he comes cheap. If following Jesus begins to threaten their livelihood or threaten their reputation or their leisure time, all of a sudden they start to lose interest. You know, one of the sad things here, I probably regret chasing this rabbit later. I read a statistic this week that Christians, evangelical Christians, spend three times as much time with Facebook than they do with the Bible. Another statistic I heard this week, and I've heard this from several places, experts doing the research believe that when all of this pandemic stuff is over, most likely there are 30% of our people we will not see again in church. This has gotten too hard. They've gotten too used to having their Sunday mornings free. One of the easiest ways to see where people begin to lose interest if following Jesus begins to cost too much is how people give, how they approach giving. Do they tip God or do they tithe? Now, y'all know me, you know I'm not real legalistic. I don't believe in following people around to make sure they're giving, you know, exactly 10%. You give what God leads you to give. But there's two attitudes to giving. One attitude says, well, you know, I got a little left over this month. I can throw a couple bucks God's way. There's another attitude that says, you know what? God's kingdom is important. Supporting God's work is important. Planting new churches is important. I'm going to figure out a way to give regularly and to give sacrificially to support God's work. You see the difference in those two attitudes? See, too many people just tip God. They throw God, they got something left over. Oh, well, you know, God can use it. God's not a beggar, folks. The whole earth is his. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need your money because he's running out. He needs your money because your money is the key to your heart. And you show what you think is truly important by what you invest in. If you're not investing in his kingdom, it must not be important to you. So it's not as, to me, the amount's not as much as the spirit behind it. Okay, are you investing in God's kingdom? Another way we see it is how people invest their times. I see so many parents, and trust me, I've raised 4 kids. You know, I love watching them play sports. I love watching them perform. I love watching them do the things they love and growing. A couple of my kids have shown talent in a few areas. I love cheering them on and watching them do that. But I see so many parents invest more in their kids' athletic career instead of their spiritual development. To paraphrase Jesus, what does it profit a kid to get a scholarship to college and miss out on eternity? I mean, in the end, what's more important? What about teaching your child how to follow Jesus and entrusting God to take care of his future? That's where I tend to step on toes, so pardon me. What does your checkbook, your calendar, and your priorities say about how much you truly trust Jesus? Jesus doesn't want to be your hobby. He wants to be your master. As Paul said in Philippians 3:8, more than that, I count all the things, he talks about all the accomplishments in his life, all the things that people would look at and ooh and ah over, and he says, more than that, I count all these things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Whatever you have in your life that you count of value is rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. Real faith is willing to put everything else on the altar for Christ. Real faith also, the faith that saves, is honest about its own need. In verse 51, Jesus asked Bartimaeus a question. What do you want me to do for you? I think I've heard this question before. Where have I heard this question before? Oh, last week! Because James and John come to Jesus with a request, and Jesus says in verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? Same question. That's not by accident. Okay? In that case, James and John were asking how to get the maximum honor for themselves in Jesus' future kingdom. And you know, Jesus kind of set them straight on that. Their priorities showed they had missed the whole point about what Jesus was about and why he came. Bartimaeus' response to Jesus is much more fundamental. Jesus, I'm blind. I want to regain my sight. He could have said, I'm sick. I want to be made well. I'm broken. I want to be made whole. I'm dirty. I need to be cleansed. I'm a sinner. I need to be made holy. Bartimaeus was honest about his real need. How many people try to approach Jesus without being really honest about their need? They want to get something from Jesus. They don't want Jesus to fix them. How often do we tend to cover up our own brokenness? You know, church ought to be the place where it's safest to come in and say, you know what? I'm broke. I'm damaged. I want to be fixed. But so often we hide behind a facade that says, it's cool. I got it all together. You know, John in 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10 says this, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Hey, I got it all together. I'm okay. I'm not, you know, that guy over there is messed up. But me, I'm cool. I'm cool. John says you're a liar. Okay? Because here's the thing. If you don't admit your need, Jesus can't help you. John goes on to say, if we confess our sins, if we're honest about our need, if we're honest about our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word's not in us. Why? Because He's the one that tells us, you need my help. And we say, no, I'm good. Then we're calling God a liar. Jesus says, I'm going to fix you. I want to make you holy. I want to set you free. Free? I don't need to be free. I'm not a slave. Oh yeah, you are. I came to break your chains. And the faith that saves pursues Jesus faithfully. Because Bartimaeus came in faith, he received what he needed from Jesus. Jesus says, your faith has made you well. That word there, again, as I told you, the actual Greek word is the word sozo. And it literally means to save. Now, it can be applied in a lot of different ways, but its basic meaning is to save. It can include both physical and spiritual salvation. Bartimaeus receives his sight, but he receives so much more. He receives purpose. He receives an identity. And he responds by following Jesus more closely. He left behind his old life and he started following Jesus. Where's Jesus going? Jesus is going up the mountain. Where's Jesus going? Jesus is going to the cross. And Bartimaeus falls in right behind him and starts following him every step of the way. What a picture of what it means to follow Jesus. Do you trust Jesus enough to leave behind the old life and to follow him wherever he leads you? We talked about last week, sometimes he may lead you through some scary places, some sketchy places, but do you trust him enough to fall in behind him and go? A lot of people are familiar with the story of Helen Keller. As a toddler, Helen Keller lost her ability to both see and hear. Think about that for a minute. Imagine being cut off totally from the outside world, from being able to see or hear what's going on around you. Imagine the only connection you have to the outside world is touch, taste, or smell. And yet, despite these disabilities, Helen Keller went on to not only earn a college education, but to become a world-known speaker and author. And she once wrote this, "If the blind put their hands in God's, they find their way more surely than those who see but have not faith or purpose." Some of us are wandering around in spiritual blindness. Jesus stands ready to give you sight. Are you ready to take him by the hand and walk with him in faith?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.